I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John. Once again, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And having considered in the previous hour here this morning, verse 30, we are ready now to begin this grand section that begins in verse 31, John 5, 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture to our hearts today. Jesus had healed a man who suffered for 38 years some kind of sickness that hindered him from movement, some kind of lameness, evidently. Jesus did this in Jerusalem in a public place, in a pool, or near a pool, on the Sabbath day. And because it was on the Sabbath day, the man, as well as Jesus, got into trouble with the Jews for supposedly violating the fourth commandment, breaking the Sabbath day. This, of course, was a false charge because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and what he did in healing that man is in every way in keeping with the spirit of the fourth commandment. And simply telling the man to rise and take up his bed and go to his house was, again, in keeping with the spirit of the fourth commandment in every way. Well, in making his defense, the Lord Jesus adds to the complaints raised by the Jews because, as he said in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In saying this, he was claiming equality with God the Father. Equality with God in the work that he did. And so now the focus on the part of the Jews who opposed him turned from simply the accusation of violating the Sabbath to the accusation of blasphemy, of making himself equal with God. And this is the occasion, then, of this wonderful discourse, which we've been studying for several weeks here, in which our Lord sets forth, asserts, explains, defends, and even now in these verses, gives witness to, or calls as witnesses, to his deity. Verse 31, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's as if Jesus says, I know you don't believe me. You don't believe my claims to deity. You think that I'm making outlandish and unsubstantiated claims of equality with God. After all, what's to keep anyone from making those kinds of claims? And so he proceeds to give witnesses, or we might say witness, testimony, verification, corroboration with his claims of deity. When he says here, my witness, or if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, we shouldn't take that as an absolute statement. And I say that because if you'll just turn a couple of pages over in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, we read something quite different. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. This is the same way of speaking as we have in our text. In other words, one witness is not enough. A man can make any claims, but where is there a witness or witnesses that will verify his claims? And here's how Jesus answered, verse 14. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. And just on the face of it, that sounds like a complete contradiction of what he says in John 5:31. Once again, compare these statements. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. John 5, and then in John 8, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. And so we should understand, we should take these verses together and understand what he is saying in verse 31. Amounts to this. If I bear witness of myself, it is not credible in your estimation. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true in your estimation. Without corroborating testimony, without witness, your suspicion is understandable. And so he goes on then in verse 32 to say, there is another that beareth witness of me. There is another witness. This, of course, would fulfill the requirement of Deuteronomy 19:15 that at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So, our Lord says, I understand that my witness of myself is not credible with you, but there is another that beareth witness of me, verse 32, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And then he proceeds to mention John the Baptist. Now, if you read writers and commentators here, I think most of them, at least the ones that I have examined, seem to agree that the witness that Jesus is referring to in verse 32 is actually the witness that he refers to in verse 37, which is the Father himself. God the Father in heaven is the principal witness to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, God in human flesh. There's a number of ways of approaching this, and I must confess, as I study this chapter myself week by week, I think I'm learning more than anybody, and maybe beginning to understand and appreciate this discourse in John chapter 5. If Jesus had appealed only to John the Baptist as his witness, you can imagine the objection that the Jews would have brought up. Well, he's one of us. He's just a man. You know, we can't believe him any more than we can believe you, and so on. It's as if the Lord mentions John almost in passing, therefore. And it's also noteworthy to see the verb tenses here. This is very helpful, I think. He speaks in verse 32 in the present of a witness that is currently taking place. There is another that beareth, that's another present tense, witness of me. And I know that the witness which he now presently witnesseth of me is true. On the other hand, concerning John, in verse 33 and verse 35, his testimony was past. There's debate among the scholars as to whether John was still in prison at this point or whether he'd already been executed by Herod. But in either case, John's testimony, John's witness, had come to an end as far as any public witness is concerned. Notice verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness. That's a perfect tense, action completed in the past. He bare witness unto the truth. Verse 35, he was, not is, but was a burning and shining light. And so on. And so whatever witness that Christ is speaking of in verse 32 is present and ongoing, whereas John's witness had come to an end already. It's also interesting to compare this with something of a parallel where we were just a moment ago over in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, picking up where we left off, where Jesus mentions one witness, and that is the Father. John 8, verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And there's no mention of John here. And it would be then certainly likely that when the Lord refers to this other witness in chapter 5, he's referring ultimately to God the Father in heaven. Certainly, the testimony of John the Baptist ought to have carried weight with the Jews. And perhaps that is why our Lord introduces this first. But let me just suggest maybe a better way of approaching this whole passage here. And that is to see all that Jesus mentions as witness or testimony to himself as all being from the Father. After all, who sent John? Well, chapter 1, verse 6 tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so even John's testimony was not just an independent testimony on his own. It was the testimony that God the Father sent through John. And so perhaps we should see this all as one great testimony from the Father given in different ways, and even through John the Baptist. Sometimes perhaps you have heard this text preached as four independent witnesses. Well, perhaps we really have one witness in four different facets. Well, certainly John is mentioned first. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 33, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." And I read in your hearing a few moments ago from chapter 1 that exact event. The Pharisees sent an official group to question John early on. They wanted to find out who this character was, this rather rugged, individualistic man who is preaching and dipping people in the River Jordan and so on. Who is he? What's he up to? And that ministry of John is summarized in these words in Acts chapter 19. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John was a popular phenomenon for a while. People probably went to hear him sometimes, oftentimes, just out of curiosity. And that's always the case with an unusual type man and ministry. We've read these stories of people going to hear C.H. Spurgeon just out of curiosity. Just, what's it all about? What's all the buzz about? And they hear the gospel, and in some cases the Lord brought them to saving faith. Well, that kind of thing was going on in John's day and in his ministry. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And early on, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees also went to hear John. "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." And verse 34 is sort of a parenthetical. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 35, "He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." The fascination that the Pharisees and Sadducees had with John the Baptist was pretty short-lived. When they discovered that he was calling them to repent of their sins, and even beyond that, when they began to understand from him that he was preparing the way for Jesus of Nazareth, their season of rejoicing in John and his teaching and his light, his ministry, his knowledge faded quickly. Here's the inconsistency of these Jews then. They were willing to rejoice in John's ministry for a little while. The word season here in verse 35 is literally the word hour. "Ye were willing for an hour to rejoice in his light." A short time, a short space. They were happy to hear him at first. Everyone is taken up with this preacher from the wilderness who eats strange food and wears strange looking clothes and so on. But they never did believe the message of John. They sort of kept silent because everyone considered John to be a prophet. And so that made them sort of bite their lip and not say anything against John, at least publicly, that we have any record of. But they certainly counted John as an enemy. They did not believe his message, especially the message he spoke concerning the Messiah, being Jesus of Nazareth. there's the inconsistency. We see it exposed by our Lord in Matthew chapter 21 in these familiar words. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in like wise will tell you by what authority I do these things." And he brings up of all things the baptism of John. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." So John bore witness to the deity of Christ. As I said, verse 34 is a parenthesis in a way, "But I receive not testimony from man." And I take that to mean that Jesus didn't depend upon any earthly man for validation. He didn't need John's testimony for his own sake, even though it ought to have carried weight with the Jewish people. He says, in so many words, "I'm bringing up John in the best interest of your soul. These things I say that ye might be saved." You should consider the message that John preached, and you should hear me. Well, we come then to further witness from the Father. If we're taking all that is mentioned here as the Father's testimony, then the first branch is that which he sent through John the Baptist. Second that's mentioned here by our Lord is the works. Verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Now, what works is he talking about? Works like the one that had just been done that day, or perhaps it was the day before by now, in the healing of that man at the pool of Bethesda? Miraculous works, sign works, oftentimes healing the sick, sometimes casting out devils, and even in some instances, raising the dead. These were all works that, according to verse 36, the Father appointed to the Son for him to do, to accomplish. And his accomplishing of those works, his healing the sick, and so on, the miraculous works were a witness of me, he says, that the Father hath sent me. The accomplishing of these works was an authentication of his claims. This was true even with characters like Moses in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were questioning, or at least Moses thinks that they would question him and say, "How do we know that God has sent you? How do we know that you're a prophet from God?" And God says, "Then you cast down your rod, it will become a serpent. And then you take it up again, and it becomes a rod again," and so on. And he says, "Then they'll believe you." Those signs were given as authentication and proof. And so in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, these works bore witness that the Father had sent him. Much is said about this, and we ought not to overlook this in Scripture. We live in a day of claims of miracles, most of which are phony, patently phony on the surface. There's some question about what may be demonic and so on. That's another message. But we can say this. When Jesus walked on earth, he was doing miracles every day and everywhere he went. So much so that you couldn't tell them all in a book, John says. We get just a few snapshots of what he was doing. But listen to how it's described in John 10:25. Jesus answered them, "I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And then a little later in the same chapter, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works." In other words, pay attention to the testimony and the witness of these many miraculous works that I'm doing, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says to the disciples in the upper room, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." In Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, he appeals to these works as well. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." These which Jesus calls works in John 5 are described as miracles and wonders and signs here in Acts 2:22. And he says, this was God's approval. This was evidence of God's approval of him, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. We should not underestimate, I say, the significance of these many extraordinary, public, verifiable miracles. They captured the attention of everyone. You couldn't keep from knowing about these miracles and hearing about them and talking about them. It was a subject of conversation. Nicodemus is proof of that to us. He comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." The miracles of Christ are a testimony to his deity, that he did in the Father's name. Let me just say this before we go on. We still live under some influence of what was called liberal theology that began in the mid-1700s, Age of Enlightenment, so-called, in which theologians began to teach that the miracles of Scripture, whether those done by Christ or even those through prophets like Moses, really occurred. And the rationale was this: we live in this enlightened age. People are intelligent now. Now, this is, 1750s and 60s and 70s. And we're still hearing the same thing today. You can't expect modern man to believe all of this miraculous, these miraculous accounts of things. We still believe in Jesus, but we don't believe these miracles. Beloved, listen. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot hold on to Jesus as the Son of God. Why? His incarnation is a miracle in itself. Of course, some of them deny that and denied that. Undermining the works of Christ undermines the person of Christ. Take away his works, and ultimately, you don't have anything left. You don't have the true Christ and the doctrine of Christ, as we mentioned earlier, in any real way. Time has proven this to be so, because liberal theology has left only a husk of the gospel and only uncertainty about everything. And it has emptied out churches, and people have left those churches and gone to others or started others where at least the miraculous is professed and believed. I must say this, in Jesus' day, no one dared dispute or cast doubt upon his miracles. Listen to this in John chapter 11, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, it says, "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" Not much later in John chapter 12, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. There was no denying that Jesus raised Lazarus. You couldn't convince anyone in Bethany that Lazarus was not dead and that Jesus hadn't raised him. It's only after the passing of a couple of thousand years, 1700 or 1800 years, that men became bold enough in their unbelief to say, "Well, now, these miracles didn't really happen." They ought to hang their faces in shame. Well, we must hasten on here. There's the testimony, verse 37, described as the Father himself. "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me." What witness had the Father borne of the Son? Well, besides that which we've already seen, besides the testimony of John the Baptist, besides the miracles that Jesus was working, "the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." Well, my mind immediately goes to the scene of the baptism of Jesus. We read John's description of it there in chapter 1 earlier. You can read the account in Matthew chapter 3 as well. The baptism of Christ was a very extraordinary event, or it was accompanied by extraordinary events, namely a visible sign of the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And secondly, the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now there's debate about how many people witnessed and saw firsthand the baptism of Jesus. We don't know. But it could be that's what he's referring to here. "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." But then he goes on to say, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." And perhaps this is Jesus' way of saying, you should have heard his voice, but you didn't pay any attention. Maybe some of the Pharisees were there or within close enough range to hear, "This is my beloved Son," and to see the dove descend upon him. and they still didn't believe. Or perhaps, maybe even more possibly, the last part of verse 37, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, refers to something way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses is telling here about the scene at Mount Sinai. You remember the people of Israel? At first they wanted to rush forward. They wanted to see God. And then when God descended on Mount Sinai, they pushed back. They ran back. They said, no, no, this is too much for us. Let us not hear the voice of God. Let us not see this great fire anymore, lest we die. And so Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desiredst of the Lord thy God in Horeb, that's Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Perhaps this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, you haven't heard his voice or seen his shape. That was according to their own desire. But it reminds them, or it should have reminded them, of the promise of this great prophet, capital P, who would come, who is none other than Jesus himself. And he says, I'm now come in fulfillment of the promise made to Moses. And I'm speaking God's words to you. And yet you reject me. And you reject my words. And therefore you reject God the Father. That's verse 38. Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And so in a number of ways we can see how that the Father himself bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come quickly here to the final facet of witness, or the final witness, if you will, verse 39. The Scriptures, the Word of God. Search the Scriptures, he says. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's saying in so many words, in rejecting me, you reject his word, because his word tells about me. His word testifies to me. The Scriptures that he refers to here in verse 39, of course, are what we know as Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament. And the word search here is the same form, whether it is a command or a statement, an imperative or an indicative. In fact, one writer even insists that it could be taken here as an interrogative, a question. I think there's good arguments on all of those sides. It can be taken any one of those ways to good profit. But we can certainly say this. We know that the scribes and lawyers of the Jews were known for their searching of the Scriptures. They did, in their own way, search the Scriptures and memorize them. They were known for their meticulous reading and studying of the Scriptures. They were experts. And yes, they knew that eternal life would be found in following the Scriptures. There's no disagreement on that point. In them ye think ye have eternal life. And again, this phrase can be taken in more than one way. And it's fascinating to me. If you have time, I'm sure you find it fascinating to read a writer and see what position he takes and how he defends it and says, I believe it means this and here's why. Another one says, I believe it means that and here's why. And you compare and get some ideas of your own. But it could be. When Jesus says, in the scriptures ye think ye have eternal life, he could be saying that they were wrongly trusting in their possession of the scriptures, trusting in their possession of the law, as if it were obedience to the scriptures. And in that case, their thinking that they had eternal life was a mistake, an erroneous thought. However you take this phrase, the Lord's greater point is unmistakable. He's telling the Jews here that they had missed much in the Old Testament. They had missed Jesus. Now, to us, that's unthinkable. We think, how could you read the Old Testament and not see Jesus? Well, we're reading with eyes that have been enlightened by the grace of God, and we're reading through the lens of the New Testament, and we see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. But not so with these that Jesus is addressing in this discourse. They did not see that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They did not see that they themselves were fulfilling the prophecies, especially in the book of Psalms, concerning the enemies of the Messiah. They didn't see themselves where they were in the Old Testament spoken of. They indeed needed to search more diligently the scriptures and believe them. And in so doing, they would come to believe on Christ himself, because the scriptures testified of him. They are they, he says, which testify of me. And this is marvelous. Jesus is in all the Old Testament. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. He says to them in so many words here, I am in the scriptures. I am wisdom personified by which God created, Proverbs 8. I am the plurality of Elohim in Genesis 1. I'm the lamb of sacrifice. I am Melchizedek. I am the Passover. I am the prophet, the priest, the king. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm the branch out of the root of David that men think is dead and gone, but it keeps growing back. I'm the servant of Jehovah. And on we could go. The scriptures, that is, testify of me. Christ is the key to the Old Testament. We know he's the key to the New Testament. But he's the key to the Old Testament as well. These people who were reading the Old Testament, which was totality of scriptures at that point in time, who missed Christ, were reading in vain and searching in vain. If you read the Old Testament today and don't see Jesus, you've read in vain. May God help us to see him. We've been doing kind of a piecemeal study now and then, seeing Christ in the Psalms, seeing Christ in every psalm, seeing Christ in every line of every psalm. I believe that's in keeping with what Jesus is saying here. And those who read the Old Testament and miss Christ and don't see him in it have not the word of God abiding in them, according to verse 38. May God help us to search the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and be students of the word of God all our life. Well, let me hasten to a close here. In this section that we've bitten off and tried to chew as best as we can in the time that we have, look at all the evidence here. The evidence, the witness, the testimony that Christ gave to himself to verify and authenticate his teaching, his claims, his very identity. The testimony of God in heaven given through John the Baptist, given through the many miracles that Jesus did, given through the audible voice of God himself, given through the voice of God in written form, in Holy Scripture. You would think the next thing we read is, then were the Jews convinced, and they all repented of their sins and came to believe on Jesus and embrace him as the Savior of the world, the Messiah, their Redeemer, their righteousness. But we don't read anything like that. In another year or two, they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I've presented this evidence to you today. And what do you do with it? Do you repent of your sins and acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior that your soul desperately needs, your only hope for eternal life, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God that you must have on your account? Do not be like these unbelieving Jews. They had every reason to believe and still didn't believe. And I'll close with this then. Unbelief is never due to a lack of evidence. Unbelief is never due to a lack of witness and testimony and verification. Unbelief, rather, comes from a lack of willingness to believe. And for those who do not want to believe, there is never enough evidence, never enough witnesses, never enough testimony. As we hear and read there in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham says to the rich man in hell, "Your brothers still living on earth wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead." Because unbelief is never due to a lack of evidence. It's due to a lack of heart, a lack of willingness. On the other hand, those who want to believe find abundant reasons to believe, find the most convincing evidence and testimony to believe. Ultimately, the willingness and the willing heart, the willingness to believe, comes from God. Only He can put it in our heart. So I want to ask you today, do you want to believe? Sometimes in conversations and debates, we get wrapped up trying to give the evidences and proofs and so on, when perhaps we should say, we should ask this probing question: why do you not want to believe? What's the real reason? People are afraid to believe because they know they'll have to give up their sin and give up their little selfish ambitions, humble themselves before the throne of God, and surrender to Him. Why do you not want to believe? Well, I would encourage you certainly to hear the witnesses and ask God to help you to believe. We have an example of that in one place. You know, a man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." There is a place to pray for God to help us to overcome unbelief. Well, let's examine our hearts and sing a closing hymn together. We'll sing in the red hymnal, number 240. 240. And let's stand together as we sing. Well, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must believe the record that God has given of His Son. Thank God for faith to believe it, to see it, to rest upon it.